I want us to look at the words of the verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And I want us to consider a thought that is raised for us in this statement, but the satisfaction that Christ crucified provides for his people. The satisfaction of soul that can be enjoyed by the people of God in the believing contemplation and meditation on Christ crucified. As we read this passage of God's Word, one of the startling things that comes to our attention is that a true experience of Christ is rarely without controversy. The Lord Jesus himself, as so often we find him in his ministry, is the very epicenter of debate and division and controversy on this occasion. Indeed, I think as we read this passage, we have to understand that the closer we get to the heart of the gospel and Christ's exposition of his gospel, the more likely it is that we will be involved in controversy and debate. Because the reality is, the nearer we get to the truth, the more opposition from the unconverted, from the worldly minded, from those that are wise in their own natural sense, the more opposition from the devil and his crowd we are going to face. In verse 41, we read that the Jews, and here the reference is particularly to the religious leaders and instructors of the nation, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaks a word that we must ever bear in mind, a word, however, that we are very prone to forget. Matthew 10, "Think not." He must say that because we are inclined to think this way. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And despite the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it converts a sinner, renders a man a peacemaker, the fact is that whenever a sinner is saved, war begins. This warfare can be traced back to those remarkable words in Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel promise, where God says, "I will put enmity between thee," between the devil and the woman, "between thy seed and her seed." And where Christ is, and where Christ's gospel is, there will always be controversy. Even as the Lord Jesus, and here's the paradox of the situation, even as the Lord Jesus is dealing with the soul-satisfying eternal benefits of faith in his atoning death, controversy and debate rages. There's division. There's strife. There's opposition. Even as the Lord Jesus, on one hand, is speaking to his followers about the peace and the blessedness and the contentment of soul that they may enjoy as they feed upon His sacrifice for sin. While that peace may be enjoyed internally, externally, there's war going on a spiritual level. Even among those that profess to be His disciples, this controversy and division and debate rages. We read in verse 60, many therefore of His disciples, we must understand them to be mere professors of religion. They weren't truly converted. They were among the disciples of Christ. They called themselves disciples. But you see, no man can truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ and abandon Him as these men did. Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Now, they're not simply saying that this is a difficult thing, because there are very many doctrinal difficulties that God's people have to struggle with. They're saying that this is an unpalatable doctrine. We can't feed on this. We can't swallow this. We just can't take this. This is just abhorrent to us. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Can't listen to this kind of preaching. Isn't that a strange thing? You know, sometimes we have the very wrong idea that if only that man could preach like Christ, there'd be no trouble in the church. There'd be no division. Everybody would understand. Everybody would listen with rapt attention. It's not so. To desire a controversy-free experience of the gospel and controversy-free preaching of the gospel is something that even Christ Himself couldn't deliver. As He preached, there was division. As He preached, there was strife. There was separation. There were some that refused. They couldn't listen, couldn't hear, couldn't bear it, and left. All that said, however unsettling the controversy may be that surrounds the gospel, there is a deeply satisfying experience of Christ that may belong to the individual disciple of Christ. The Lord Jesus here is speaking about satisfaction of soul that can belong to those that are in the midst of circumstances where all around them there is the seething of opposition and controversy. And you're right there. There's peace and contentment and satisfaction to be had. Is it not often our experience that the distress of the necessary controversy and the anxiety that is caused by the necessary divisions and the labor of faith that is required, as the Lord Jesus speaks right at the beginning of the passage here, laboring to believe on Him and to feed on Him, all these things can so often detract from our experience of this satisfaction. You know how, and we'll look at this a little more in a moment, but obviously underlying the whole instruction that the Savior is giving here is the illustration of food and eating and drinking. And particularly those of you who will labor over a hot stove to prepare the food, very often the labor that's involved might even spoil your enjoyment or your appetite for the food that you're preparing. And sometimes it's that way for the Christian. Sometimes the effort in reeling in the mind and stirring up faith to concentrate, to focus, to study, to meditate, to pray over the doctrines of Christ. The opposition that is faced from the flesh, from the devil, from the world, the controversy that surrounds the gospel. So often these things can be allowed to spoil our enjoyment of the gospel and the satisfaction that can be found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But even in the midst of such a time, even in the midst of such a time, we can enjoy satisfaction of soul, as the Savior refers to here in the words of our text and in the wider context, but particularly making the point here in this text, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. I want us to think of this, and to consider then the satisfaction that feeding on Christ can bring to the soul of the believer. First of all, let's think a little of the simple picture of satisfaction that is brought to our notice in this text and passage. The picture is of meat and drink. Eating and drinking. Food. Nourishment. Nutrition. For the body. And the simple illustration of how food satisfies the appetites and needs of our physical body is used. There is, of course, a spiritual parallel that is being drawn. Now, there are many different ways to enjoy foods. There's almost an infinite variety of combinations of food and flavors of food and all of those things. There's a huge range, a great spectrum. When we think of the matter of food, and yet each of those foodstuffs provide the nutrition and the nutrients that we need in order to live and to be healthy and to be strong. And I think that even at this level there is a lesson that we can learn. That as the Savior, referring to Himself here, uses this illustration, what breadth, what scope, what a spectrum of flavor and delight and nutrition there is to be found in Christ, and especially as the focus here is in Christ crucified. What infinite variety there is to be found in that subject. You know, there are those who have the idea that you can sort of cover the gospel message in a sermon or two, and after that, well, you need to find something different. You need to find something a little more vital and flavorful. And so, of course, the tendency is to reach for the world's condiments and the world's seasonings and to bring them in to try to spice up the food that God has provided. You have a wonderful illustration of that in Israel. In their Old Testament wanderings that are, again, in the background of the passage here, they're eating manna in the wilderness. And how often they complained, our soul loatheth this light bread. And if we could only get back to Egypt for the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That's always the tendency. But you know, there's more than adequate nutrition. There's an infinite value in the foodstuffs that the Lord is talking about here to provide for the needs, the appetites, the life of His people. Now, when He's talking here about eating and drinking, He has something special in mind. Not so much the idea of the ordinary meals that we eat, morning, noon, and night. Not so much thinking of that, But his language here invokes the Levitical practices of worship, where there is an eating against a background of sacrifice. This is very much in view as the Savior employs the language here that would have been very familiar to those involved in Levitical worship. Because in various scenarios, if you know something of what the Old Testament teaches about the Levitical worship of God, in various scenarios, there were parts of the sacrifice that formed the basis of a sacramental meal. Of the offerings that were brought to the Lord, there was the meat offering, which of course formed the basic nutrition of the priesthood. Parts of the sin offering had to be eaten as part of the proper offering of that sacrifice. The peace offering was routinely eaten, part of it, by the offerer themselves, as the peace offering became a feast. On one hand, there's the offering of the sacrifice to God. And then there's the sitting down to feed on part of that themselves. The Passover sacrifice. The offering of the lamb, eaten in memorial in that annual feast. And of course, it is from the Passover that we derive the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord's Supper. As the Savior ate the Passover with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper. This memorial, not a sacrifice, but a memorial eating in a symbolic fashion of the bread that represents his broken body, of the cup that represents his shed blood. And the language that the Lord Jesus is using here invokes this imagery of sacrifice. There's an eating of that which has been offered to God. He speaks here, the bread which I will give, verse 51, is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. This body that he's offering, this sacrifice that he is to make, is going to become the spiritual nutrition, the spiritual food by which a sinner finds spiritual life and maintains and develops that spiritual life. There was a physical symbol of a spiritual reality all the way through that Levitical practice. There was the actual flesh of the sacrifice animal itself. And as it was offered to God on the altar, a part of the meat of that sacrifice was cooked for the use of the worshipper in that personal feast of thanksgiving and joy and peace and delight at having found peace with God through what the sacrifice represented. That sacrificial animal, of course, pointing forward to the work that Christ would do as the Lamb of God. And even in that physical act of offering and then eating and drinking in that sacramental way, there was an embracing by faith of all that was represented there. The believing Old Testament worshipper didn't stand at the altar believing that this animal or goat or bullock or whatever the sacrificial animal was on the occasion is going to secure salvation for me. No, he stood there looking forward by faith to the one who would come, the Messiah who would come to offer the one sacrifice for sin forever. The very repetition of those sacrifices, as the author to the Hebrews tells us, indicates those sacrifices could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But they were symbolic of the only sacrifice the one who came in fulfillment of those great words of Abraham in Genesis 22, "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb." And he did. And the Savior says, "Even as I offer my body a sacrifice for sin, there is the provision of that which will give life to the sinner." And this physical eating that he's using here as an illustration, this physical eating represented the spiritual reality of ingesting into the soul the truth of the gospel, the truth that's represented by the symbol. So when we eat the bread of the Lord's Supper, it's just bread. It's not the bread that does us any spiritual good, but it is as our mind and heart engages what the Savior appointed that bread to symbolize. Even the breaking of his body, the crushing of his physical flesh as a sacrifice for sin, that's what imparts the spiritual good. There is a sacramental eating that the Savior is referring to in this simple picture of satisfaction. It is a spiritual appetite that is being referred to. And even though there is a physical eating involved, it's the spiritual eating that is all important. Now he refers in verse 53 and following to an ongoing need to eat. "Whoso eateth my flesh, ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man." In verse 53, 54, 56, 57, there's the use of this present continuous tense. An ongoing appetite, a habitual eating of Christ that is necessary. A habitual spiritual ingestion of Christ crucified into the soul. And again, we have a picture of that even in our physical appetites. We need to eat regularly. We need to eat continuously. Because we ate this morning doesn't mean we not have to eat later. Because we ate yesterday doesn't mean that we can do without eating today. There is the ongoing need for nutrition for the body, if it is to remain strong, healthy, and ultimately if we are to continue to enjoy life. We must feed our souls continuously on the Lamb. That's what the Savior is implying here. There is to be this continuous eating. If we are to be satisfied, if we are to be satisfied by Christ, we must continue to eat of him. How many Christians lament that they don't enjoy that satisfaction of soul? But it more often than not boils down to the fact that they're not eating regularly of Christ. That if they were to feed their physical body the way they feed their soul, they wouldn't be satisfied. They couldn't be. They'd be dying of hunger. They'd have hunger pains. Well, there's a spiritual equivalent to hunger pains. When God's people don't feed on the Lamb, there's no satisfaction. Because there's an ongoing need to eat and feed upon him. But you'll notice just before we leave this point that he speaks of the peculiar satisfying nature of the food that he provides in his sacrifice. "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." The word "indeed" in the translation just serves to emphasize the satisfying nature of this meat. What meat this is? What drink this is? It translates in the original a word that simply means truly or certainly. It certainly is food. It certainly is drink. Truly, oh, this is real food. That's the thought that's in the Savior's words here. We all are too well aware of the fact that there's much that passes as food today. It's not food at all. There's no food value in it. I remember someone expressing it rather wittily, speaking about a commonly available food stuff, that the most nutrition that it offered actually was in the cardboard that it was packaged in. And whether or not that's true in that particular instance, I don't know. But we understand that that may very well be the case. But this is real food. Christ crucified is real food. We may have found ourselves on occasion, maybe on a trip or whatever, having had to snack and browse a little along the way, not having access to real food, and how nice it is to sit down to dinner. Real food. Well, you know, that's how we should react to the thought of the gospel. The thought of Christ. Here is what satisfies. We live in terms of this church age, religious age. We live in a time when there's all kinds of religious fast food joints around, all kinds of religious pre-packaged snacks. I'm thinking of, you know, how those fellas that go to the space station and how they can take dried out ice cream and all kinds of things with them. And I don't know what the food value of those things are, but there's many Christians and that's what they're living on. And that's what's served up to them in the pulpits of today very often. And what they've been given to eat is no more nutritional than sawdust. The husks that the swine did eat, that poor prodigal was envying, his soul starving. But here's real food. Paul recognized this when he said, "We preach Christ crucified." The old Greek, why, he wants philosophy. And the Jewish mind, well, they want their signs and their wonders and their miracles. But like a good mother who makes her child eat the broccoli when he doesn't want it, Paul said, it doesn't matter what the Greek wants. It doesn't matter what the Jew wants. We preach Christ crucified because that's real food. In the Psalm 4, the verse 7, there's an interesting little statement there that's made by the psalmist. He says in the verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You see, there's a satisfaction that comes even in the offering of the sacrifices of righteousness. There's a satisfaction that comes in a consideration of Christ crucified. Again, he's drawing a little parallel here. The joy he has. It's a bit like the joy that may be had in the increase of corn and wine. A bit like it in one level, but altogether different on another. Here's the words of a soul satisfied that God has put glad heart. There's a simple picture of satisfaction here. Why? Why does Christ crucified satisfy the soul? That's another thing we need to consider here. The reason why Christ crucified satisfies the souls of his people. My flesh is meat and drink, meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Why? The sacrifice that Christ provides in his death meets the spiritual needs of the human soul for various reasons that are suggested to us here. I remember that the background is one of sacrifice. That's the backdrop that the Savior is speaking of here. He's offering his body, himself, as a sacrifice to God, and bringing in the imagery of the Old Testament and drawing a parallel and saying, just like the worshipper sat down even in the vicinity of the altar and he ate part of the sacrifice, it became a feast of joy and gladness and satisfaction to him. Why does Christ crucified satisfy the soul of a sinner? First, because it satisfies God. It satisfies God. The sacrifice, and again this is in the background, the sacrifice that was offered, which in due course was fed on by the worshipper, had as its chief object the satisfaction of God. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, let's just see this in Leviticus chapter 3. See that this is part of the worship even of the Old Testament. Leviticus 3, the verse 11, in the context we're dealing with the peace offering here, which was routinely eaten by the worshipper. A part of it was eaten as this feast and personal satisfaction derived from atonement made. The priest shall burn it. That's part of the peace offering. Burnt upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the lesson is taught here. This sacrifice became food for the worshipper, because it was an offering made to the Lord. There's an interesting aspect of the sacrifices of the Levitical economy that, from one perspective, that sacrifice was being offered to satisfy the appetite of God. And God doesn't eat and drink. But it was satisfying the appetite of God for justice. We can describe that as one of the divine appetites. God must have justice done. His very character demands that righteousness is executed, that there is a penalty upon sin. That's why the sacrifice was being made. It was being made to feed, to satisfy divine justice. Leviticus 3:16, the priest shall burn them. Again, that's the part of the peace offering, the fat and so on, that the Lord said, that's my part. You can eat part of the sacrifice, but this is my portion. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. And without going into the significance of all the details of the peace offering, you'll see here that there is this idea presented. The Lord eats part, the worshipper eats part. The sacrifice satisfies both. There's two perspectives here. In chapter 21, the verse 17, in the context we're dealing with some of the qualifications of the priest, but we're just going to focus on some of the words here particularly. Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation, so that is any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Now he's talking about the sacrifice. It's the bread of God. It's the food, literally, of God. Again, this idea. The sacrifice being made to satisfy divine justice. In Malachi, and the chapter 1 and the verse 7, there's an interesting description there of the altar. Malachi was writing to the priesthood and to the contempt that the priesthood had for the ordinances of God. And in Malachi 1 verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord in that instance is just another name for the altar. That's all it is. They were offering a polluted sacrifice. They were presenting on the table of the altar a sacrifice that God could not accept. Didn't satisfy divine justice. God couldn't feed on it, as it were. It didn't satisfy Him. And because it didn't satisfy Him, it couldn't satisfy man either. Any satisfaction, and something we need to understand about this, any satisfaction that I derive from the offering of Christ as a sacrifice for sin is strictly secondary. The primary objective of the sacrifice was Godward. It must satisfy divine justice. It must satisfy God. If it satisfies God, it'll satisfy me. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 14, we read this. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why does Christ's sacrifice satisfy my conscience? Because Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's law, of which my conscience is merely an echo. It satisfies God, it'll satisfy me. Man has been created in the image of God, and only what satisfies God can satisfy man. Now, men may indulge appetites for all kinds of things that they think will satisfy, and from which they may derive temporary satisfaction, just the way you can fill yourself full of pop and potato chips, and it might feel good for a while, but it'll not satisfy. And experience will teach you that I gotta have some real food. Men may feed on all kinds of husks and chaff and sticks and stones and sawdust, and for a time it may please them. But if those things don't satisfy God, they will not satisfy the soul of man. And Christ's sacrifice satisfies all who feed on it, because it is a sacrifice first that was acceptable to God. It satisfied divine justice. It satisfied the appetites of God. It'll satisfy the appetites of the human soul. It satisfies because it is a sacrifice that has been provided by God. The Lord Jesus emphasizes this all the way through the passage, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That's what he is as the Messiah. Anointed by the Father. Set apart by the Father. Stamped with the seal of approval by the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. His sacrifice will satisfy, because this is the sacrifice I have provided. Verse 33. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. This is divine food. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The sacrifice that Christ offered of Himself was one provided by God for man. It's one which fully meets the needs of man, one which is perfectly adapted to man's needs as a sinner. God, who knows the length and breadth and depth and height of man's need as a sinner. The sinner doesn't even know his own need. God knows it. God knows it. God alone knows it. And He has provided what will satisfy the soul of a fallen sinner. He has provided that which will recover him from his guilt and his fall and provide him eternal life. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed, because his sacrifice is one which has been provided by God for men. You'll see that it is the exclusive means of true life. My flesh is the true meat. My blood, the true drink. Exclusive. There's no satisfaction to be found anywhere else but in the gospel of Christ, which reveals what He has done for sinners. Feeding on Christ crucified is the means to an experience of eternal life. Again, all the way through this passage, eat and you'll live. Not only obtaining spiritual life, described here as eternal life, but resurrection life as well is brought into the picture. Four times over, the Savior speaks of raising him up at the last day. Resurrection to glory with Christ. Oh, what life this food provides. Nothing else can provide a resurrection to glory with Christ, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God has provided. Nothing else can impart eternal life to the soul, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Him is life. Verse 56 speaks of eternal union with Christ. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Why does it satisfy? Because Christ's sacrifice is the exclusive means of communicating to the soul of man the very thing he needs. Eternal life. Union with God in Christ. Resurrection to glory. That's why none but Christ can satisfy. In conclusion, very quickly, the function of a living faith. All the way through here, faith is at work. He that believeth on me, he comes to me, he drinks, he eats. Faith examines Christ. Look at verse 29. This is the work of God. This is the work, the action that God requires, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 47, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And the metaphorical imagery of eating and drinking is just used to express the spiritual actions of faith. Faith that comes to Christ, the way we come to a table. Faith that eats and drinks of Him. The engaging of the mind, the engaging of the heart, to meditate upon the doctrines of Christ's atonement and death. Faith involves an understanding of what Christ is talking about here. There were those who were disciples, they weren't believers. There were multitudes in the crowd who weren't believers. Faith was not at work. They didn't understand what he was talking about. He didn't understand. All down through the course of church history, God's people have been sorely tempted and often have yielded to the temptations to think that they need to modify the message in order to make it understandable. So let's bring in a new translation of the scriptures. Let's adopt street language. Let's change the terminology of the gospel. Let's do something to make it understandable. You look at this passage. And even when Christ preached, without faith, they didn't understand. It wasn't a better preacher that was required. It was faith that was required. A mere natural understanding of Jesus' words produces a repulsion, an abhorrence. This is an awful doctrine. But that's the attitude of the world to the doctrine of the gospel. This is dreadful. This is awful stuff. There's a rebelling against the concept of Christ dying as a guilty sinner in my place, and that I can only be saved and live through faith in Him. Now we need something other than that. Can't have that kind of gospel. Don't understand, but faith understands. And faith not only understands, but faith feeds upon Christ, ingesting Him into the soul. It grasps, it understands, it assimilates, it meditates, it prays over the biblical truths of Christ's sacrifice. It drinks in the doctrine of atonement by His blood. It chews over and swallows and digests the revealed truth about the person and work of Christ in the Scripture. Now, of course, we're talking about a spiritual eating here, not a natural eating. Christ cannot be ingested into the soul by means of physical food and drink. You can eat the communion bread and drink the communion cup and know nothing about feeding upon Christ. The spiritual benefits of participation in the Lord's Supper particularly come not from the physical elements, but from the doctrine and the spiritual realities that those physical things represent. They're only pictures. I know that some food advertising would sometimes give us the impression that it's the picture's good enough to eat. But you know, if you eat the picture, you're not going to get any food value from it, and all you're eating is the paper and the ink. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. You can eat the bread. You're not eating Christ. Eating Christ is a spiritual exercise. You can eat the picture in the bread, but it's the spiritual reaching out to believe the doctrines of the gospel, to meditate upon them, to think about them, to apply them, to assimilate the truth of Scripture into our soul. That's where the food is found. How strong is our appetite for Christ crucified today? Here's the thing. Is our appetite for Christ crucified strong enough to stand against the controversy that so often surrounds the gospel? Is our appetite for Christ crucified strong enough to withstand the pressures that come when some will say, you know what, I can't listen to this anymore, I'm out of here? Is it strong enough to say like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Will ye also go away? The Lord said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Those who have fed on him and experienced the strength and power that the diet of Christ crucified provides and imparts have little desire or appetite for the dainties of the world and the world's church. This is the meat that satisfies. May God give us the grace ever to maintain an appetite for the doctrines of the gospel. Strengthen us by them to be faithful followers of Christ. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed.